So we are in 2 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to be looking at Hezekiah. And so we're going to see great things about Hezekiah. But let's bow our hearts and just petition our real teacher. We thank you, O Lord, that you have brought us here together today to open your word and to hear what it is that you say to your people. We pray that the Holy Spirit would just be poured out upon us. And Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to care. I pray, Father, that as we do gather, that we would be drawn closer and closer to you, to love you with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, with all that we are, that we would dedicate our lives unto you, that you would be glorified, and that your word would spread throughout the world. We thank you, Lord, for the many, many opportunities that you give us to be witnesses for you in this world. Oh Lord, we just thank you for just all things. So Lord, we ask that you would have your way with us. Bring us into your presence, Lord. Teach us, we pray this morning. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we've been going through 2 Kings now, we realize that these are just testimonies of the kings that have gone before. In 1 and 2 Kings, they kind of go back and forth from the kings of Israel to the kings of Judah, the north and southern kingdoms. But the writers of 1 and 2 Kings devoted more space and more accommodation to Hezekiah for his accomplishments than any other king except for Solomon. Solomon was probably, talked about more than anybody else, but Hezekiah was right there above. It's not only recorded here in 2 Kings, but also in 2 Chronicles and in the historical section of the prophecy of Isaiah. So because the Lord mentioned this so many times and gave us so much detail about it, it behooves us to really pay attention to it and see what the Lord has for us in these things. In verse 1, he says, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshi, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah." So at this time, you know how it, when we look at these things, we see that, we go back in time a little bit so that we can catch up with the new king that's coming into under the throne these days. And so right here, we're 6 years from Israel, the northern kingdom, from being subdued and taken captive into Assyria. Now, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, was a very wicked king, and yet he had this wonderful son. So it's up to the Holy Spirit that draws us into the fellowship. And it isn't because of our birth. It isn't because of, of any kind of circumstances that have happened. It's the Lord calls us into his kingdom. He sets out that call. And, we've all heard that call. We've all heard the call of the Lord to enter into his kingdom. Now, this leads us to believe that the mother of Hezekiah was a very fine and godly woman. But we are told her name is Abi, very short, very sweet. She was the daughter of Zechariah, the high priest, and so Hezekiah had the best advantage, and he was taught in the scripture. So instead of learning from his father, Ahaz, who was, not a very good king, in fact, they said that he was wicked above, many of his others, whereas here, Hezekiah had an advantage. He was brought up in the priesthood. He understood who the Lord was. And that's kind of a neat thing to do. The scripture tells us to raise up your children in the ways of the Lord, and when they're old, they won't depart thereof. And in verse 3, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. Now, the commendation that Hezekiah did, he was right. He did the same things that David did. There was only three other kings of whom it was said that he did things that were right in the sight of the Lord. That was Asa, Jehoshaphat, and Josiah. Now, when we talk about he did that which was right, according to all that David his father had did. You know, we have to stop and think about that. What did David do? What was David's his role? What is it that he wanted to accomplish in his life? Remember, we went through that. We know what Solomon asked for. Wisdom to judge his people. Good things. But what did David ask for? He asked for that I may dwell in your house forever and ever. His heart was for the Lord. And so Hezekiah here, we're getting a glimpse that Hezekiah's heart was for the Lord. He wanted to please the Lord. He was brought up in the way and he believed in the Lord and he followed in his ways. And so he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and all according to all that David his father had done. So his actions were right, but only because his heart was right. His heart was right with the Lord, and the Lord directed him to do specific things. And we're going to pick that up in verse 4. And he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves in pieces. And the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for under those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. So Hezekiah was one of Judah's most zealous reformers. He even prohibited the worship in the high places. And remember some of the bad things that the other kings had is they didn't take away the high places. Those places that people had dedicated to the Lord and worshiped the Lord there rather than going down into the temple, he allowed those things to stand. But this wasn't mandated according to what the Lord had said. The Lord had said that all will come to the temple, that all will do their sacrifices, and this is where your sins can be forgiven. It was the only place on the planet where you could go to have your sins forgiven. That's it. It didn't matter if you sacrificed or did whatever anywhere else. That was the place. And so that's where God's name was, and that's where he dwelled. Now, this verse mentions the brazen serpent that Moses put up in the wilderness, and you remember from Numbers 21, that whole scenario there. Now, of course, brass is always a symbol of judgment. We have to remember that, okay? When we run across these things, let it go into your mind that, hey, brass, okay, judgment. All of the things that required fire, like the altar of sacrifice, made of brass. And all of the altars and things of that nature that held fire, all brass. Why? Because brass was the metal of judgment. And so Moses made this serpent out of brass because your sins are being judged. And he hung it up on a pole or a cross, if you will, and hung this brass serpent above it or upon it. And when people looked on it, you know what happened? They got bit by the snakes. They looked and they were healed. Just by looking at this symbol here. But what was the symbol? The symbol was a looking forward to what Jesus would do. Sin, he would hang on a cross and sin would be judged. And so all who come after, when they look upon Jesus, their sins can be forgiven. And we can enter into new life. So what happened to the brazen serpent after Moses had made it? It kind of disappears. You don't hear about it anymore. So after the temple or the temple was built, there were these compartments that you could store things in. And that's what they did. They stored all these things in there. Well, somebody had found it apparently and dug it out and they started to worship it. You know, they started to burn incense to it and, you know, bow down and pray to it, which was crazy. But, you know, they had forgotten. They had forgotten what it symbolized. And what it was looking forward to. You see, all of the things that God had done during those times were a looking forward to what Jesus would do. It was a looking forward to all of the sacrifices. The Lord Jesus would be the sacrifice. And so when you laid your hand on that animal and you confessed all of your sins and that priest slain the animal and then filleted it and put it upon the altar there, your sins were going along with it. It was being transferred, the substitutionary, as it were. Now, whenever we set up an idol, no matter what it is, now, the Lord had told us, thou shalt make no graven image of things in the heavens, or the things on the earth, or those that are in the sea, or that creepeth upon the ground, to bow down yourselves and worship them. These are idols. And we can, you know, we don't probably do that today, but, you know, what about, you know, our job? Does that take precedence over the Lord? And what about, you know, this or that and the other thing, the things that we hold dear, does that, encroach into our worship of the Lord? Or has that become an idol? You know, and so all of those things that we have to go through in our head, hey, this has got to go because it's getting into the way of my quiet time with the Lord. It's getting into the way of my worship. It's getting into the way of my reading time, my prayer time. I need this time. I need to be in the presence of God. I need to lift up others. That's what the Lord had put us here for, is to encourage one another. And not necessarily in person, but, you know, on our knees in our prayer closets. If we need something to remind ourselves of God, you see, this is where it gets, this is what the brass serpent was all about. They reminded of the things that had happened in the past, but they had no meaning for them now. And so they figured, well, if I pray to this thing, I'll get the same blessings. Not so. It's a sign of spiritual dullness. When you need to see something, when it has to come before your eyes before you start thinking of the Lord. The only thing that you should really put before your eyes is the Word of God. That should be the only thing that would remind you of who the Lord is. Now the serpent had pointed to Jesus Christ, and he had even said so in John 3:14-15, when he told Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the brazen serpent was a prophecy of what Jesus would do. They turned it around, though. The people had turned it around, and what did they do? They were worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Now, Nehushtan means a thing of brass. Hezekiah taught that this thing wasn't to be worshipped. It was just a thing of brass. It was just a reminder. So, what did he do? He destroyed it. He stamped it in pieces, and he put it into the river, the Kidron Brook there. But you pick that up in 2 Chronicles, so. In verse 5, he says, and he trusted the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all of the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. So we get the gist here. It wasn't just because you know, Hezekiah was anti-Assyria, you know, like his father was pro-Assyria, and so decided he was going to be a vassal king, and he was going to be under tribute to the king of Assyria, just so that he would be left alone in peace, and he would be able to remain in power. But the Lord had instructed him not to give tribute unto the Assyria. He had a plan. The Lord had a plan. He was going to take care of Assyria, but there had to be some steps made first. Okay, there had to be some things that were done. And the first step is that Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria. I'm not paying you any money anymore. Okay? The Lord told me not to. Now, this is, you know, some things that we should be taking stock of. These are things that, you know, that are written here that we should remember that it's the Lord that directs us. We're not to be coerced by people for the different things that we do, but we need to make sure that the Lord has called us to do that which we are doing. No hand, because he's the one that we have to answer to when we stand before him and give an account of ourselves. He said, well, Lord, I did this and that and the other thing. You know what the scripture says, right? Yeah, hey, I never called you to do that. Depart from me. I never knew you. Yeah, you did all of these wonderful things, but I don't know who you are. It doesn't mean squat if he doesn't direct you to do that. So make sure, no matter what it is that you get into, make sure that the Lord is calling you to do that. Not, you know, because you think it's, oh, this is a good idea, I think I'll do that. He smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the towers of the watchmen to the fenced city. And so, this testimony of the scriptures, Hezekiah is the creme de la creme. He's the top of the list. You couldn't say anything more greater about him than what the scripture had already said. Hezekiah's best quality was is that he trusted in the Lord, and he did that which was pleasing. Now, Assyria as we read in the last couple of chapters, they took the land of the Philistines and they swept the northern kingdom. You know, in chapter 17, Israel had already been taken captive. So we're just kind of backtracking here now. But they started to encroach in all of the land that God had given to Israel. And so Hezekiah, hey, I'm going to take that land back. And so he started to go into Philistines and he started to take from the Assyrians all of these things. Again, by the direction of the Lord. The Lord had done these things, or told him to do these things. And so he took all the land that the Philistine had taken from Judah in the years past. So, needless to say, this didn't make the Assyrians very happy. And so, a plan had to be hatched. In verse 9, and it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which is the seventh year of Hoshi, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up and against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. Even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshi, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel into Assyria, and put them in Hala and in Habor, and in the by the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded, and would not hear them, nor do them. So this is a parenthetical statement that the Lord reveals to us the reason why Israel went into captivity. They had forsaken the Lord. We remember it's a lease contract. If you follow after me, if you love me with all your heart and all your soul, you'll be able to stay in the land. If you keep my commandments, my precepts, and my statutes, then I will allow you to stay in this land and you will be prosperous. If not, then the curses are going to come down. And we kind of looked at that in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. So this is approximately 5 years after the fall of Samaria. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, brought his forces against Judah to wipe them out because of their earlier rebellion. Sennacherib captured all of the 45 cities of Judah, all of the fenced cities, all of those walled cities, the ones that were fortified and things like that. And so now to complete the move into it, hey, the campaign, we're now going to take Jerusalem and then we'll have all of Judah. Now, just as a side note here, you remember that Israel tried to get Judah to go into an alliance with them. Israel and Judah and Egypt, they're all kind of going to join forces and, you know, they were going to be, you know, if somebody got attacked, everybody would go up and fight for them. But it kind of fell apart because of the Lord's will had said, no, we're not going to do that. In verse 14, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Syria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return for me that which thou puttest on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So the Syrian king set up his headquarters in Lachish. This was a well-fortified place. That's where all of his armies were. And it was a place near the Syrian border. It's about central Judah. Understandably, Hezekiah didn't want to fight Sennacherib. Those armies had been consistently successful in all of the campaigns that they have taken from any place that they go. They've won the battles there. So Hezekiah sent a message to Sennacherib. Hey, he's going to roll over. He's going to show his belly. He's going to say, oh, I don't want to fight. You just let me know how much the price is for me to pay for you to go away. And Hezekiah gave him all of the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. Excuse me. And at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now it seems that Hezekiah did what we all do. Okay? Whenever we see a circumstance that's way beyond us, I mean, it's like a tidal wave coming in on us. What do? We use every means that we have available to us to try to appease this thing that's coming at us. whatever our resources are, you know, whether it's money or talents or whatever it is, these things are coming in, and okay, we'll try everything to get rid of this thing, and when nothing happens, what do? That's when we go before the Lord. Instead of going before the Lord first, which is kind of unusual for Hezekiah, because he loved the Lord, he trusted in the Lord. It says so right here in the scripture. But then when the trouble started to get too hot for him, he tried to bribe the guys to go away, you know. But it doesn't say that that's what the Lord told him to do. He panicked, as we all do, you know, and there's a lesson here for us to learn. And Hezekiah, in this particular chapter here, Hezekiah, we could put ourselves in his place. It's kind of a mirror, if you will, of ourselves. That's exactly what we do. We panic when things start to get really bad. How am I going to take care of this? You know, what am I going to do? Oh, man, you know. And we go everywhere except for to the Lord. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, in which is the highway to the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and was that which was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, speak ye now to Hezekiah. Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is there within wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust, and that thou rebellest against me? Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. And so Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. But if ye say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and hath said unto Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore I pray thee, give pledges to my lord the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able to on any part to set riders on them. So he's taunting him. He's saying, hey, I've got 2,000 horses. Can you set riders on there to go to the battle? You know, I'll give them to you. But they held their peace. Now then, wilt thou turn away thy face from one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and to destroy it. Now these are all the words from this guy, and they were meant to strike fear into the people that were hearing it and for those people that were on the wall. He wanted them to be very, very afraid. And so he started spouting all of these things. Now one thing that we need to remember, there is no end to the lies that the enemy will spew out. And these were all lies. These were all things that had nothing to do with them. But he just kept spewing them over and over and over again. So these people, oh, he's got great words to speak. And that's usually the way it is. You know, when the enemy comes against you, he will attack you in all manner of ways. Well, remember what you did last week and what you're doing today and what did you think about this morning and that kind of a thing. And he comes in like a flood. And what does the scripture tell us to do when the enemy comes in like a flood? We're supposed to run into our strong tower. We're not supposed to sit there in battle, but we're supposed to go before the Lord. So don't be foolish enough to listen to the lies. You know, he's sitting there telling me, hey, the Lord told us to go up and to smite you, to destroy you. That was a lie. But no matter what we see or hear, the battle belongs to the Lord. No matter what it is we see or hear. Because remember in Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, doesn't matter what we see, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what we're battling. The Lord wants us to rest in Him. In Psalm 61:3 says, for Thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. These are promises that we need to put into our mind and make sure that we go over them over. Am I going before the Lord, or am I trying to take care of it on my own? The Lord fights against what influences the enemies that we see. You've got to remember that. In verse 26, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, and said unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, to the servants in the Syrian tongue, for we understand it, and talk not with us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said unto them, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Now, a siege of the city was a horrible thing to go through. And we've seen that on several occasions where, you know, some of the things that went on there were just really horrible. And desperation can drive us to do many, many things. First of all, there's a blockade. No food is coming in. And so once that food is depleted, they start to, you know, start to eat animals and things like that, or whatever, you know, they could get their head. If you remember during Ahab's time, there was a donkey's head that's sold for, you know, 300 shekels or of the like. But people will do unspeakable things when locked into a corner like that. In verse 28, then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language, and spake, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of this hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered unto the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me. And then eat ye every man his own vine, and every one his own fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive oil, and of honey, that you may live and not die. And hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepharvim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Syria out of my hand? Who are they that among all the gods of the countries, that they have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand? And so the Rabshakeh spoke these words to the Jews in their own tongue so that they would strike fear into the hearts. But notice, he went on and on and on with words that mean absolutely nothing. Don't trust in your God. Don't trust in Hezekiah. Don't do this. Don't do that. And so often, you know, we're kind of in a strait sometimes. You see, our heart and our mind is the battleground. Okay, that's where the enemy strikes. He strikes in our hearts and he strikes in our minds. And as the temptations come, every time we give in unto the enemy and say, oh, if I yield to this temptation, then maybe they'll go away and leave me alone. And that's not true. It's kind of like a zip tie. You know, as the enemy moves in, they don't give any. Just like when you take a zip tie and you ratchet it one time, you just can't. They won't go away. They'll get stronger and stronger until you have no power to resist anymore. But our strong tower, the Lord Jesus Christ, he can defeat those enemies. He says that, hey, whom the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. And so he's the one that defeats these enemies. He's the one that gives us a new heart and a new mind and new desires. That these things are not even a temptation anymore, and so the enemy has to flee. Because first of all, we've submitted ourselves unto God. We've submitted ourselves and we've resisted the temptations that come. And we can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then the enemy flees because they have no foothold. They have no stronghold anymore in our lives. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Now, Hezekiah's boldness in removing all of the idols in the high places and made the worship of Yahweh the only worship of the land, that had an effect on the people. You see, strong leadership. Okay, you get rid of these idols. This is why Israel and the Northern Kingdom fell. Get rid of these idols and come and worship the Lord and Him alone. That's where you need to worship. And so as we start to worship, we become more and more strong in the Lord. As we read our word, as we pray, we become stronger and stronger. And you can see the effect that it happened. All of these words that this guy spoke, they had no bearing on it. They just kept their peace because the king had told them that. Man, I got a strong leader here. He believes, and you know what? I believe it too because of our leaders. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, verse 37, which was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah, with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. So Hezekiah's ministers were shaken up with the words that they had heard. And with torn garments and worried look on their tear-stained faces, they came and they told everything that Rabshakeh had said. Now, I'm not a big fan of, you know, the cliffhangers. You know, whenever you watch a movie or something or a TV show and there's a cliffhanger until the next season. And so we're not going to do that. We're going to go right into the first few verses of 2 Kings 19 to put this all to bed, to see the contrast of what happens when the enemy speaks and when God speaks. And it came to pass that when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. This was the place that he should have gone to in the first place. Okay? But instead, he tried to bargain with the enemy. Don't bargain with the enemy. There's no bargaining. They want to destroy you. Okay? They don't want you on their side. They don't care about you at all. They want to destroy you. That's the whole purpose of the enemy. And so let this be a takeaway lesson for us as well. In Romans 15:4 it says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So let us see ourselves in this as the enemy comes and attacks us, and as we go in before the Lord, see what the Lord does. The Lord intends for us to learn from the things that He's written in His Word. "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, so that I'll know which ways to go." And He sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. Finally, Hezekiah's training starts to kick in. He goes to the house of the Lord to pray, and he sends his people to Isaiah the prophet to get a word from the Lord. Oh, that we would see the trouble on the horizon, and that we would go into our strong tower, and we would get comfort from the Scriptures, and we would get comfort from the Lord, that this thing is not going to destroy us. The Lord will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He's not going to leave us out in the cold like that. He's going to bring us into the strong tower. Now, do you think that this was Hezekiah's idea to do? He saw all of these things happening. He heard all of these words from his ministers that went out there. Do you think it was Hezekiah that thought to do this? It was the Lord that was pulling him into it. And it's the same thing with us. The Lord will pull us into Himself. He will hold us close to Himself. As a hen gathers his chicks under the wings, He wants to protect us. And so He'll go to any lengths to make that happen. He wants to show Himself strong in each and every one of our lives. Not for our glory, but it's for His glory. And He uses us, broken vessels, tainted vessels, I'd say. And He puts His Holy Spirit within us so that people see what things that are done. They're by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're not from this person here. Hey, it's not me. It's the Lord. He's done these things. Remember when Jesus did His miracles? What happened? They didn't worship Jesus. They worshiped the God in heaven. You see, they gave glory to God in heaven. Well, of course, they were doing the same things, but let's not split hairs here. The whole aspect is when Jesus did miracles, they gave glory to God. There was only a couple of occasions where they would come and make him king, but they didn't really, you know, worship him in that respect. And so in verse 3 he says, "And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there's not any strength to bring them forth." In other words, it's a hopeless case. We're gonna perish. What does the Lord have to say to us? Now, it's interesting that if you want to have any kind of closeness with the Lord, you're going to get trials. You're going to get temptations. That's the way the Lord works. You see, he wants to strengthen our resolve. He lets temptations come our way so that we will, okay, I'm going to resist things. I'm going to first submit to the Lord and I'm going to resist. You see, that's how we get into practice. That's how we become strong. You know, it's the training. Okay. I passed this test. Okay. There's another test coming. There's another test and another test and another test. And the more tests that you pass, the stronger you become spiritually. You become dependent more on what the Lord wants to do. In verse 4 it says, "And it may be the Lord thy God will hear all of the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria his master hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. See, they were kind of convincing themselves that, hey, maybe this is true. Maybe this is going to happen. Now, don't be too hard on these guys. They were facing what looked like certain death. And if you were facing that situation, you probably would react in the same way. So don't be too hard on them. You know, yeah, we've read ahead. We already know what the Lord's going to do. So, you know, we have an unfair advantage. But they poured out their hearts. Man, this was on our hearts. Hey, we're at our wits' end. We don't know what to do. Now, sometimes we come to the Lord and we put on a brave face, you know. We've got turmoil going on inside us. We're so anxious, and yet, you know, when we come before the Lord, say, "Oh Lord, I know that you've got everything under control, and you know everything is going to work out according to your word and according for your glory and things of that nature." But the Lord sees you. He sees your heart, and he wants you to be honest. He wants you to pour out what's in your heart, not what you think he wants to hear. We try to put on that brave face, but God sees through it. He wants us to pour out our raw emotion to him because he knows. And once we pour it out to him, then he's able to deal with it. He's able to put that balm on us. He's able to give that calm. He wants us to be open and honest with ourselves and with him. Psalm 62:8, it says, "Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Selah. In verse 6, he says, "And Isaiah said unto them, Thus shalt ye say to your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." So you see the difference between how the enemy speaks and how God speaks. A few simple sentences. That's it. What we had, that, you know, 75 verses full of Rabshakeh's going on and on and on about, you know, how they're going to be destroyed and that kind of a thing, and trying to shake their faith. But these words here, man, really bolstered their faith. Oh man, the Lord spoke, and this is what's going to happen. Cool. You see? The Lord always comes through if we'll only be willing to wait on his perfect timing. He set all of these things up in advance so that he could show himself strong, so that they would have faith in the Lord. Psalm 62:5-7 says, "My soul, wait thou upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us today. And I pray, Father, that the situations that we face in ourselves today, I pray, Father, that we would come before you and pour out our hearts and be honest. We thank you, Lord, that you want to instill peace in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that your word does just that. We know, Lord, that you love us. And nothing's going to happen to us that doesn't come by your hand to show us just how strong you are. So, Lord, help us not to fret. Help us to trust in you in all things. We do thank you, Lord, for your mercy and for your grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.